The Holy Gospel for today is from the Gospel according to St. Mark, the 13th chapter. There are portions of Scripture which are known as apocalyptic lessons, talking about the end times. And here, towards the end of Mark's Gospel, we hear these verses which talk in similar language as books like Daniel and Revelation. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, Jesus, when will this be? What will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." This is the gospel of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Sisters and brothers in Christ, partners in ministry, grace to you and peace from God our Creator and from Jesus our Savior, the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus' disciples were mostly small town folks. They came from places where almost everybody lived in one-room homes. Commerce was conducted outdoors, so there were no tall office buildings or large shopping malls. It's no wonder then that when they come to Jerusalem to see the magnificent Temple of Herod, that they are impressed, even amazed. In Jesus' day, the temple was one of the wonders, the architectural wonders of the world. It had a perimeter circumference of 2/3 of a mile. Its marble walls stood 150 feet high. They were constructed of blocks weighing several tons. There were several gates you can see at least on one side leading into the temple complex, and each of the doors were covered in silver or gold plate. And so it's no wonder when the disciples from up north came to the temple, they all got out their phones and started taking selfies of one another in front of this incredible building. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know that what's left of the temple, the west wall, sometimes called the Wailing Wall, that little wall is still a remarkable thing to behold. So the disciples say to Jesus, "Jesus, isn't this building amazing? Don't you agree, Jesus, that the temple is totally awesome?" Now, Jesus has just explained, if you were here last week, you've heard Jesus explain what he thinks, what he finds totally awesome, and that's when a widow puts 2 pennies into the offering plate. Here he tells them, "Impressive, now, maybe, but before long, I tell you, this architectural wonder will be destroyed. These stones will be thrown down." And most scholars believe that Mark's gospel, which is probably the first gospel written, was written at about the time that Roman armies began to tear down the walls of the temple. We may live 2,000 years after Jesus cautioned his disciples about getting so enamored with the grandeur of Herod's temple, but we still can't help doing the same. It must be human nature that we are still drawn to the biggest and the best. We are still attracted to splendor and the spectacular. We too easily assume that human constructions, whether buildings or institutions or governments, will have long-lasting, if not everlasting, significance. We build unsinkable ships or not, and walls designed to enforce a kind of superiority forever or not. We establish empires in which the sun never sets, or thousand-year reichs which disappear in a century or sometimes even in a decade. All will be thrown down, Jesus says, all. This fall, I experienced my own reality check concerning the temporary nature of things you hold dear. In 1965, my dad hired a contractor to begin construction of the home that he and my mom had planned for some time. In fact, the year before, every Sunday afternoon, they loaded us up in the car to head to yet another open house to get ideas for the house that they were intending to build. The next year, 1966, our family moved from a little two-bedroom in Richfield, Minnesota, with a detached garage to what then seemed like a mansion, a three-bedroom home with a walkout basement. It had a double garage. There was a fireplace upstairs and downstairs, and best of all, it even had a dishwasher. That makes me sound kind of old. I lived in that house from fifth grade until when I went away on my seminary internship. There was time away for college in between. But over those almost 25 years, every square foot, upstairs, downstairs, and in the yard all around, stirred memories of my past. Some of you might know that if you've been attached to a place for a length of time. I never assumed that house would stand forever, but I kind of assumed it would be there at least as long as I was alive. Well, this fall, it disappeared. More accurately, it was extracted from the ground on which it has sat for 50 years and was moved on down the road. My dad moved out 10 years ago. In recent years, it's been used by my brother and the greenhouse business for storage. My brother and nephew decided this past year that they could use the ground for better purposes now than to let the old, not so old, house stand on it. And so now that ground looks like this. And it's pretty weird to go back and find that place in which you spent so much of your life, so many hours, to be gone. Just one more reminder that every stone we put upon another will not finally remain standing. Jesus' disciples must have been dumbfounded. First, by his lack of enthusiasm for this holiest site in Jerusalem, and then by his prediction. They keep their questions to themselves until they walk out of Jerusalem down the Kidron Valley and up the hill to the Mount of Olives, and there, where you get a splendid view still today of the temple and the city there, the disciples ask, "So when, Jesus? Let us in on the information. When is it going to happen? What will give us advance warning? So if we're still around, we might get out of town with our families. Tell us, Jesus, tell us the signs that the end is near." Before Jesus gets to the signs, he issues another warning. "Beware between now and then that no one leads you astray. You're going to hear a whole lot of people pretend to be me. You're going to hear a whole lot of people speak for me. Some will attract large crowds, and I know how much you love things that are big, assuming they're better. So ask yourselves, what is their end game? What is their mission? How do you measure success? Is it by piling bigger and bigger stones higher and higher under the assumption that bigger is always better and grander is always greater? Or is their first priority faithfulness to my word, no matter what that looks like? Faithful discipleship may mean, or it may not mean, bigger programs and budgets and buildings and institutions. Do these people who speak for me, do they assume they know exactly what Jesus would do in all circumstances? Do they presume to know how Jesus would vote or what causes Jesus would support? Have they turned me into a predictable, harmless sidekick? Or do they confess that the vision and work of God are always grander, more surprising, sometimes more startling than we know? Beware that no one leads you astray. And then Jesus goes on to talk about signs, not of the end. So this is a little different than some of the apocalyptic literature. Not of the end, but of new beginnings. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but that won't be the end, Jesus said. Nation will rise against nation. There will be earthquakes and there will be famines. And these are the first contractions before the birth of something new. And not every pain, not every act of violence, not all wars or earthquakes results in something new, in new birth. Sometimes acts of violence are senseless tragedies, as we've witnessed this week in Beirut and in Paris. Sometimes natural disasters only result in suffering and death. But it is just as true that birth is always accompanied by birth pangs. That one requirement, maybe the only requirement for resurrection, is death. Depending on your position in the world, this might be good news or it might not be good news. Author Barbara Brown Taylor tells a story from her childhood when she was growing up in the American South. Every day after school, Barbara and her siblings were supervised by an African-American woman named Thelma. And Thelma was remarkable for how little she actually engaged with the children she cared for. Each afternoon, she'd sit in her rocking chair reading her Bible while the children played or did their homework. When the children got rambunctious, all Thelma had to do was lower the Bible a couple of inches and glare, and order was soon restored. One afternoon, to the children's surprise, Thelma engaged them in an activity. She told them to go fetch some blank pieces of paper and some color crayons, and then she instructed them to draw their house. The white pillars out front, the picket fence around the property, the large oak trees in the backyard. She encouraged them to draw in as many details as they could. And when the kids had finished their portraits, Thelma said, Now I want you to draw fire coming down from the sky. Draw the fire burning up the oak trees and the picket fence. Show the flames landing on the roof of the house and traveling down the walls. Draw it that way, because that's what's going to happen when the Lord comes back. The children's eyes widened, probably much like those of the disciples hearing what's going to happen to the temple. What has stuck with Barbara Brown Taylor over the years was not just that Thelma gave these children a lesson in eschatology in the end times. What she remembers most was that for Thelma, the future fire was something to look forward to. Barbara and her siblings were too young and naive to appreciate the racial tensions in the times they lived. This would have been back in the 60s. They did not see their comfortable lifestyle as a threat or as cause for resentment. They could see with confusion that what looked like the end of everything to them looked like a welcome new beginning to Thelma. Take care, Jesus warns, not to become too enamored with the status quo. Beware of those who equate the way things are with "my kingdom come, my will be done." When you follow me faithfully, you will experience birth pangs, because I am all about birthing something new in your lives and in your work and in your church and in your city and in this world that I have made. All of my life, this has kept on happening in the church that I've come to know and to love. It happened in the 60s when the Lutheran Church became a partner in the civil rights movement instead of a roadblock. It happened in the 70s when women in our denomination began to be called into ordained ministry. It happened again in this new century when our denomination voted to fully welcome, include, and call gay men and women to leadership and ordained ministry. There still are painful divisions, wars, and rumors of wars that accompanied each of these births of something new. The same is true in our country. We've been in labor for 150 years, even more than that. The Civil War ended 150 years ago, and yet we're still experiencing the contractions leading to the end of racism. The good news is that in the throwing down of large, seemingly immovable stones, our midwife God is about making all things new. In loosening our grip on what is finally only temporary, God is making room in us for what really matters and for what really lasts. Those of you who are partners of this congregation are being asked this morning to make a financial commitment to the work that we do together. I hope you will see your giving as an investment in things that really matter and things that really do last. I hope you will see how what you give has an impact on individuals and families and neighborhoods, even beyond our own lifespan. I ask myself every year, why the church? Why not give more of my money or maybe all of it to some organization that gives direct assistance to people who need it? And certainly we do that here, and Catherine and I do that in addition to our giving to Spirit of Joy. Finally, it's because I trust that God's church is the primary location, the primary way that God helps us embody and believe the Jesus way and the Jesus life of love and mercy and grace. And we have discerned together that this embodiment of the Jesus way and the Jesus truth and the Jesus life consists of showing all kinds of people radical hospitality and passionately worshiping someone bigger than ourselves and being committed together to growing throughout our lives and not just until we get to confirmation. And also giving extravagantly and serving boldly. We are about shaping one another by the power of the Holy Spirit, for lives live this way. I hope you will see today and in the days to come how your offerings continue to give concrete expression to these life-changing practices empowered by the Holy Spirit, things that will last by the help of God. Amen.